to read the whole chapter. And I hope some of it sounds familiar. Hebrews at chapter 8. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I was reading one of the Bible commentators on this chapter this week, and he talked about the time he was sharing the gospel with a young woman, and he was trying to make it real and make it immediate to her. So he said to her, "Jesus Christ wants to have a relationship with you." And then he read her face and he said, "That didn't communicate, did it?" And she said, "No." Because to this young woman, "He wants to have a relationship with you," she thought she knew what that meant. And it would involve being physically present in a way that Jesus is not physically present right now. He said, "Well, let's back up and explain it again a different way." You might have noticed here in this chapter that there's language that is unfamiliar. That's because when God speaks to us, he's giving us something new. And so it's some unfamiliar language. And so we need to understand it. As we try to understand it, of course, we can put it into our own words and then, well, then we can get it wrong again. So we need to pay attention and understand it because there's wonderful stuff here. We need to get it understood, understand what the man meant when he correctly said, "Jesus Christ wants to have a relationship with you." All right, that's good, but what does that mean? Notice here, there's a great stress on a covenant. And in particular, a new covenant. And so that's just a word that you got to master. What's that word mean? A covenant is a sacred binding agreement. And we have them in everyday life. Maybe not everyday life, but we have them in life. Here's one covenant. Okay? "I, John, take you, Evniki, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this time forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." And Evniki said, "I, Evniki, take you, John," etc. That's the covenant. That's the sacred binding agreement. And that's probably the one best known to us today. The heart of the marriage is not the dress and it's not the photos. It's the vows that you make to each other. That's the binding agreement. That is a marriage covenant. There's something else that we don't call a covenant, but it is a sacred, well, it's a binding agreement. And that is, if you ever sell or buy a house, you have to have settlement. And you have to go in with all this paper. And you have to sign over and over again, yes, I will pay you all this money. Yes, I can come up with all this money, thanks to my bank. Yes, I will give you the house. No, I won't try and come around later and claim it again. No, I won't try and make sure that somewhere in law, the state still thinks it's my house. It's a binding agreement. Not quite a covenant, but that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a sacred binding agreement, and there are rules to it. I will do this, and you will do that. Now, what's the effects of the rules? Well, the rules establish how the relationship is going to work. Sale of a house is a very short relationship, if all goes well. But you're still establishing how the relationship's going to work. I will give you all this money, and you will give me the house and forfeit any and all claim to it. And in marriage, that's a longer term kind of thing. Right? And you're saying, this is how it's going to work. I will be faithful to you, and you'll be faithful to me. And the effect of those rules is that only sets out what the relationship is. It gives you a clarity to it. I know what I'm going to do, and I know what you're going to do. And along with the clarity comes security. I'm no longer afraid. I know what I'm going to do, and I know that you're going to do what you promised. So along with the security then comes peace. I'm no longer suspicious. I'm no longer anxious or afraid. We can move forward together in peace. That's the effects of a well-made, well-kept, sacred binding agreement, a covenant. Now, back in the ancient Middle East, they had this concept of covenant, a way of establishing a relationship with a binding agreement between peoples or between nations. And so God picks this up in the scripture. He says, you guys have this good thing. You know what it is. I'm going to use it to explain to you who you are and who I am. God in scripture says, I will create the relationship with my people. I will make them my people through covenants. And they will know what I will do for them. And they will know what they will do in response. And we will have a firm relationship. You've got to understand, God did not make covenants with us because he was lacking something. God is fine. He makes covenants with us for our sake, because we're the ones who are mortal, weak, needy, limited. We're the ones who need it. And so God graciously has made covenants. They got two kinds of covenants in Scripture. Sometimes people initiate a covenant. So you can occasionally see Jacob and Laban don't trust each other. They make sort of a covenant, a sort of set like a bottom line, like we at least we won't kill each other kind of agreement. All right. There's a few times when Israel gets together on their own initiative and says, we will covenant with the Lord that we're going to be faithful this time to God. This banner behind me is that kind of a covenant, the nation saying we're going to covenant together to serve the Lord. But the more theologically important kind of covenant is the kind that God initiates. You get those in Scripture. And God doesn't just initiate, of course. He pretty much imposes it. He says, here is the covenant, and this is how we're going to operate. Which raises the question, is that fair? Is it fair for God to come to us and say, here is the covenant, this is how it's going to be? Because you don't get to negotiate that one. I had to propose to Evnihi, and she could have said no. And you suggest a price for the house, and they can say no. But this kind of covenant with God is different. God says, here is my covenant. And you don't get to say, well, can we change Article 3? No, you don't get to change Article 3 when God presents his covenant. So is that fair? Well, back then, there were the kinds of covenants that were negotiated. And then there was another kind of covenant, the kind of covenant that a big king would offer to a little king. A guy who might rule over Iraq might offer to a guy who ruled over a city. And he would impose a covenant. He would say, here is the deal. You will pay me tribute, and you will acknowledge that I am the high king, and I will protect you if anybody attacks you. And the little guy would say, yes, because the big king was giving him this deal. Now, is it fair for God to present us with a covenant and say, this is the deal? Well, it certainly is. First of all, because he made you, and he made me. He is the creator. Every good gift we have has come from him. It's absurd for a creature to even think of negotiating with his creator. Secondly, he's God, and the one and only God, the only one who can rescue us from death. We need him. But thirdly, it is gracious of God to talk to us at all. It's gracious to come and make a covenant, not to rescue him, he's fine, but to rescue you and to me. For him to come and rescue us with a covenant, that's an act of grace on his part. But fourth, how was the covenant sealed? Today, often we seal the deal with our signature. Sometimes boys want to make friendship, and maybe they like prick themselves and they sign it in their blood to make it a little more serious. How did God seal his covenant? He sealed it with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's paid the price to make the covenant. So is it fair for the Creator to present us with a covenant and say, this is how we will relate? Is that fair? Absolutely. He's the Creator, the only God. He's being gracious, and he paid the price to make it. He is absolutely gracious to us. Unless he makes this move, we will never know him at all. We'll be lost and alone in the universe. But he's come near with this covenant, signed in his blood. Not a pinprick, but nails. So that we'd have assurance that God means it, that he's serious, and that now we have a real relationship with him. Jesus is saying he's not going to love you tonight and dump you tomorrow. He means it. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you find several of these weighty covenants that God makes. He makes one with Noah, he makes one with Abraham, he makes one with Moses, he makes one with David. And it's the Mosaic one that's being talked about here in chapter 8 a little bit. When he talks about there's a tent and there's priests and the sacrifices, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. After the Ten Commandments, Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God, and God told him, this is how you're going to make a tabernacle. This is how you're going to ordain priests. This is how they're going to do sacrifices. And God said to him, make sure that you make this tabernacle on earth exactly according to the pattern I show you. Which provoked the idea back then, among all different kinds of schools of Judaism, that if Moses saw something, and then he made the earthly tent like what he saw, that therefore there must be something heavenly, some heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly one is just a copy. Now, each of the covenants was a gracious act of God, but we don't exactly look to any of them right now. Although you should know, what we're going to talk about is God's way of keeping the Abrahamic covenant. Here's what we need to understand. While God's people were living under the Mosaic covenant, God promised them something new. That tells us how we relate the Old Testament and the New Testament, how we should relate to Jews. Tells us something about this. God had called his people under the terms of these different covenants, but while the Mosaic covenant was still in effect, we have this prophecy here. I will give you a new one. You might have noticed verses 8 to 13, 8 to 12 are indented in here. They're indented, and there's a tiny little letter, and there's tiny little print at the bottom that tells you where it's from. It's indented because it's a quotation. And this is actually the longest quotation in the New Testament. There's no longer quotation of the old in the new than this one, which tells you it's really important, or it wouldn't have gone on so long. It's a really important passage for us. So let me tell you where it came from. We read it. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah had been around about 650 years before this book was written. Jeremiah was around about 600 BC. And he was there in Israel at a bad time for Israel. Israel had been 12 tribes, and they'd broken into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, had already been taken away into exile. You might have heard of 10 lost tribes. They were already gone. And there are only two tribes left. That kingdom's called Judah. And their kings kept flipping back and forth. One king would be faithful to God, the next king would not. The next king would be, the next king would not. The effect was that the people were no longer faithful to God. They weren't keeping their covenant. And God was sending them prophets to say, I have a covenant with you. I am your God. You need to worship me, or you're going to be judged under the terms of the covenant. And the people have generally not repented. And so Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. It gets bleaker and bleaker. He has to tell the people, you're going to get conquered. you're going to go into exile. God is going to bring the Babylonians in here and level this place. God is going to burn down that temple that we worship God in. But right in the middle of Jeremiah, God gives his prophet this message of hope. Jeremiah 30 to 33 is a little chunk of hope in the middle of the darkness. And the heart of the heart is what we have here. Chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. That's what we read here. What's it say? Well, it says God is going to do something in the future. That is, in 600 BC, God is saying to Jeremiah, first you're going into exile, but then I'm going to bring you back, and after that, something good is going to happen. You're going to go through the tunnel, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel. He's saying, secondly, it's God who's going to do something with Israel and Judah. That is, with all of his people. That's who. What's he going to do? He says he's going to make a specifically different covenant. Not like the Mosaic covenant. That's the one that he made when he brought them out of Egypt. He's saying it's going to be different because you broke that one. And because I'm not bound by it anymore either. He's saying, I will make a new one. And what will it be like? He says it will be internal. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That doesn't mean they'll start to memorize it, because they should have been doing that already. It's already in the Torah. Memorize it. Talk about it when you get up and sit down. No, this means God is saying, when I give you this covenant, I'm going to change your heart so that you will be different on the inside. And that you want what I want. We will be one heart. Change you at this deep level. And that will result in a deeper relationship. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. He'd already been saying that in the Mosaic covenant. I'll be your God and you will be my people. But then the scripture says you'd have one generation that saw what God did and they'd obey. And then the next generation wouldn't have seen and they would turn away from the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Here God is saying, we're going to get beyond that generation on, generation off faithlessness. I'm going to write my covenant on your heart. On all of God's people will truly be God's people. They won't need to encourage each other to know the Lord. They already will know the Lord. And how will this happen? Notice in verse 12, because their sins will finally be forgiven and forgotten. I will remember their sins no more. Now, when God says remember, he doesn't just mean to have the knowledge that it happened. He means to act on the knowledge. If God remembers Babylon's sins, God crushes Babylon. But if God remembers our sins no more, he still knows they happened, but it doesn't matter. He won't judge us. Under the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sins, but they always had to be repeated, which meant the sins were not exactly gone. Here God is saying, through Jeremiah, one day I'll make a new covenant, and the sins will be really, really gone. So here at the heart of the weeping prophet's message of judgment, there's this hope on the far side. There's this time for a new covenant. He's saying, I'm going to do something new, and I'm going to achieve what the Mosaic covenant has not achieved. You'll do good because it'll be on your heart, not just written on stone. It won't just be a few people who know me, it'll be everyone. And that'll be because your sins are really definitively forgiven. Then Jeremiah had to go back to prophesying judgment. And the Babylonians came and swept them away, tore down the city, burnt the temple. And they spent 70 years in Babylon, and then some came back, and they laboriously rebuilt the little city, and they built a dinky little temple that was not as good as the old one. And they worshiped God according to the Mosaic covenant. And they weren't even independent anymore. And the question was, where was this new covenant? Everything else Jeremiah said happens. Jeremiah said there'll be judgment, and it came. Jeremiah said 70 years and you'll come back, and that happens. But where was the new covenant? The years go by, 500 BC, 400 BC, 300 BC, hundreds of years. Where is the new covenant? Was Jesus who made the new covenant? 600 years after Jeremiah. After a couple of years of preaching the kingdom of God, he knew he was about to be executed. And knowing that one of his apprentices was betraying him, at the Passover, he announces, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That wasn't part of a Passover Seder. He was breaking up the regular ritual right there when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He was announcing what Jeremiah said would happen is now happening. We're no longer doing it the Mosaic way. Now something new is occurring. Jesus is saying, now you'll remember a different covenant, not the Mosaic. Now you'll remember a different lamb. Now you'll remember a different salvation. And then he went outside and was arrested and framed, convicted and stripped, beaten and crucified, died and buried. And he rose from the dead. And having revealed himself first to the women, and then to the disciples, and then to his brother James, and then to as many as 500 at once, and then also to Paul, he ascended to heaven, like Elijah. Notice his superior location. That's what's being talked about here when you get to verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 is talking about Jesus. If Jesus were on earth, Jesus wouldn't be a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, which is what you have to be under the Mosaic covenant. If Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He didn't have those qualifications. But then again, those priests are only serving in a copy, in an earthly tent made by man. Jesus is a different kind of priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's serving in a better place. He's up in heaven. He's ascended to be with God. He has a more excellent ministry because he's got a more excellent covenant. He's got more excellent promises. Now let's remember what a covenant is again. What is a covenant? It's a sacred binding agreement that establishes a secure relationship. Covenant is a sacred binding agreement that establishes a secure relationship. It's secure because it says this is what we're going to do. What you will do and what I will do. Covenants are not about momentary interest or passion. Covenants are about holding yourself to something when you don't feel like it. Covenants are what we vowed to do, so we'll do it. So covenant replaces presumption and fear with wisdom and peace. So when Jesus says, "I am making the new covenant," what he's saying is, "I want a relationship with my people. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat and drink with him and he with me." Jesus is saying, "I will establish a relationship in which your heart is changed, in which you won't be governed by your passions or your addictions, but by the Lord. Then you'll have God because he'll be God and you will be his people." And this is achieved in one way. When the sins are removed and not remembered. How does that happen? It says the priest has to have something to offer. What did Jesus have? He offered himself. I want to encourage you today to enter the relationship with Jesus by entering the new covenant. You enter a relationship with Jesus when you believe him. Believe him that he's telling you the truth about you and your need and about him and what he has. Jesus is very blunt. "No one is good but God alone. You then being evil," he says. But he's very protective. He says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." Jesus is very forgiving. "Did no one condemn you? Then neither do I." He's very real. "Go and sin no more." He's helpfully specific. "Take the log out of your eye before you mess with your neighbor's eye." He's extraordinarily promising. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he's infinitely welcoming. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." Let's enter our relationship with Jesus by entering the new covenant. Believe him. And repent of living without him. Why do people avoid God? Well, because they think bad things about God. They think God is mean, harsh, unfair, not fun. And we sin because we think that our sins will produce for us a better life. But God says makes better promises. The better promise of peace in the soul and the knowledge of the truth and a relationship with God and not being alone, not being guilty, being loved for eternity. God makes better promises. So I say to you, don't love your sins more than your Creator. Don't love what is broken. Love what is intact. More, love Jesus because he comes to broken people and broken places and puts them, puts us together. So enter our relationship with Jesus. Enter the new covenant. Believe what he's telling you. Repent of living without him and enter into the family. You notice here, this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not for those who are solitary. It's for the assembled people. And Abraham had been promised, "In your seed, I will not just make your seed into a nation. I will bless all the families of the earth through your descendant." And that's Jesus. He's the descendant. And we are all the families of the earth all around the world, whether us here or our brothers in Sudan or whoever there may be. Yes, Jesus wants a relationship with you. What? No. Not a sexual relationship with you. Jesus wants something that's more intimate than that because he wants to be in your heart and in your mind. And this one is gentler and stronger than any you will find somewhere else. This is a divine person. In a relationship with Jesus, by embracing the new covenant, believe him, repent, enter the house. And I have here a word for all those who have entered the covenant. You know, if we have entered into this covenant, we need to live by it. We need to live by abiding in Jesus. And that means we got to live it out from the inside. Notice that's what the new covenant is all about. They already had an external covenant. God is promising it will be on the inside. The new covenant comes out from the inside. And it's constantly tempting to equate the Christian life with something external. As in the old saying, don't drink, smoke, or chew. No, smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. All right, well, yes, if you have a changed heart, you have a changed life. If the life hasn't changed, it is true that it's pretty doubtful that the heart has changed. But what does the Bible say about smoking? Yeah, I'm not sure. What does the Bible say about voting? Well, the magistrate's a minister of God. It'd be good to know, vote for somebody who believes that, but there are very few that you can vote for that. When it comes to friends, Jesus had his disciples, but he'd go to the Pharisee's house, and he would go to the tax collectors and sinners' house, opposite ends of the spectrum. He didn't object if a prostitute touched him. Live it out from the inside, and don't equate the Christian life with external markers. The external life needs to change, but these things are not the Christian life. The new covenant must be lived out from the inside. So we have to not do the easy thing in life of just sticking to the outside. We need to be talking to Jesus on the inside. When we're anxious, we need to be coming to Jesus in prayer. When we're angry, we need to be coming to Jesus in prayer. We need to be seeking Jesus humbly. And we need to be living not for the other's eyes of other people, but out of love for Jesus, who first loved us. Get to know Jesus and shape yourself according to him. Yes, Jesus has shown us grace, so that's what we should see in him, and that's what others should see in us. Do others see grace in you? It's a good question to be asking. Do you see grace in Jesus? It's the prior and more important question. Yeah, so live by the new covenant. That is, live not for the eyes of others, but out of love for Jesus. Live it out from the inside. Let your changed heart show you what the changed life should be. Yes, go to the Lord daily, because that makes for a strong relationship when there is constant communication. I believe it's what gives you love and confidence and peace. Because in this new covenant, what does a covenant do? It's a sacred binding agreement that establishes a secure relationship. In this new covenant, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not peaceful, you need to run to Jesus. Because that's the relationship he seeks with you. You will not find a better lover for your soul. You will not find a better friend for your need. Let's pray to our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we know that you have made us to have relationships. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be content merely with relationships with other humans. Help us, Lord, to know that the longing in our soul comes from you, was built into us by you, so that we would seek you, because the longing is for you. So I pray for us, Lord, all of us here today and all who will listen. I pray that you would lead us to you. Help us, Lord, to enter into this relationship with you through your new covenant. Help us, Lord, to know what that means. Help us to trust and believe you and to love you. Help us to love you more than those sins that entangle us. Help us to fix our eyes on you. And we thank you for the price that you have paid for us. Yes, we thank you that you always live now to intercede for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us and have sent your Son to die for us. So I pray for us that our eyes would be fixed on you, that we would know and live out of this relationship above all. And we pray, Lord, that as we would see grace in you and that others would see grace in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 25, Selection B.